All right, well, we're going to open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 this morning as we continue on in our study in the book of Mark. And we're going to look at the last half of chapter 2. But before we do that, I just want to look at one verse in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. Right near the end of your Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 5 says this: "Then he," that is the Lord Jesus, "sat on the throne, said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" The Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." And I want us to keep that in mind as we read through our portion and as we open God's word today, and as the Lord helps us to see what he has to teach us through his word, that the Lord Jesus makes all things new. So let's start at Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, and we'll just read through our portion of scripture this morning. "Then when he," again the Lord Jesus, "went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins.' Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Let's just ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we're thankful this morning for your word, and we thank you for the truth that is in it. And Lord, I just pray that as we open it, that you would humble our hearts to hear from you this morning, and that you would use me as a vessel to speak your truth. And I pray, Lord, that any words that are spoken this morning that are not of you, that you would just take those away, and that your truth would impart to those that are hearing your word this morning. We thank you for your infallible word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we continue here, we're reminded that Mark is often referred to as the book of the perfect servant. As we read through the book of Mark, We see, as was mentioned in the last time we talked about Mark, when our brother Rob was here and when Dale did the introduction, that there are more miracles in this book than there are parables. So more doing than speaking, more action than necessarily preaching. And this idea continues into the second half of chapter 2, which we're looking at today. And this is where we'll actually get the first parable in the book later on in our portion of Scripture. And so what I'd like to think about today in Mark chapter 2 is the Lord Jesus gives us three new ways of thinking that will help us guard against being legalistic and turning these ways into religious duty rather than spiritually discerning the needs. So first of all, we're going to think about how we think about people and how the Lord Jesus thought about people in verses 13 to 17. And then we're going to think about how we think about our spiritual exercise in verses 18 to 22. And then we're going to think about how the Lord Jesus thinks and how we ought to think about appointed days in verses 23 to 28. So let's start at verse 13. How we think about people, how we should think about people, how does the Lord think about people? So after this amazing miracle where the Lord Jesus healed a man who couldn't walk, he was let down through the roof by his friends, and then he was told that his sins were forgiven, which was amazing. And then, just to prove that what he said was real, he told the man to rise up, take up his bed, and walk. And that's exactly what he did. He took up his bed and he walked, and he went out in the presence of them all, and they were amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So immediately following that, we come to verse 13 that says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." And so it's important to recognize, when we read through the Scriptures, the various settings where the Lord Jesus finds himself. In the previous chapter, we saw that the Lord Jesus was in a home. Actually, he was in Peter's home. And as was ably suggested last time, that it very well could have been the home where the Lord Jesus spent most of his time that he would call home here on this earth. And so here we're transitioning out of a home and we're out by the sea. Now often when we look at scriptures, we know that the sea often represents foreign nations. There's lots of different verses that can help us to understand that, but just one is Revelation 17:15, and that says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw were where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" Other references, Psalm 144:7, Isaiah 17:12, and Ezekiel 26:3, if you want to look those up at a later time, talk all about how the sea often represents foreign nations. And so Jesus has come out of the house, he's out among all the people, and the multitudes come to him, all the multitudes that are in the house, other multitudes. I can only imagine what was going on in that time. You know, this man had just, who'd been lame his whole life, is now going through the city with his bed, proclaiming glory to God because he can walk. And so, I don't know about you, but if I saw that, I'd probably want to go see what was going on. And so the multitudes came to him. And that shows really, at this point in his early ministry, how popular the Lord Jesus was everywhere he went. We always see these crowds that are coming to him. He's crowded. He almost gets pushed out sometimes. Sometimes he has to go into a boat because there's so many people. And wherever he went, there was a crowd. And so we see that here. And what did he do with the crowd? Well, he started teaching them. And he was teaching those around him, and not just his disciples, but he was teaching anybody who would come and listen to what he had to say. That's what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says that he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he was sitting in the tax office, for he was a tax collector. So Levi here, who is also known as Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he was a Jew, and he was likely a brother of James the Less, or also known as James the son of Alphaeus. We see that all throughout the Gospels, that there was this other James as well. And Levi, you would think, because his name is Levi, he came from the tribe of Levi. And so he we know from the Old Testament that the Levites were supposed to be the priests. They were the ones who were supposed to continue on the work of God all throughout the ages. But we see that Levi was sitting in the tax office. And so why was that? Well, we're not really sure. We're not really told why. But we do know that in this time, the priest was considered one of the highest, most honorable offices that you could obtain. And according to the Jews, the tax collector was the exact opposite. He was completely despised by the Jewish people. Tax collectors in those days, they worked for Rome. Jews were under their power. And usually the tax collectors would take more than was required for them to give back to Rome. They would, you know, Rome says you got to take X amount of money. They would take X amount of money plus this money, give that to Rome, and then keep the rest for themselves. And so a lot of people didn't think very highly of tax collectors. And this quote here that I found by William N. Lane, says, when a Jew entered the customs or tax service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. And in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. So you can imagine the situation that, Levi finds himself in, that Matthew finds himself in. He's left the line that, you know, his family has done for generation after generation after generation, and he's become a tax collector, most likely for personal gain. And wow, I can't even imagine what that would be like. But yet we see that in this situation, as the multitude was around him, as he was out by the sea, Jesus picked Levi out of the crowd. And he looked at him and he said to him, follow me. And so as I was reading through that, I thought to myself, you know, it doesn't really matter where you started or where you are right now or what things you've done or where, what the next thing is going to happen. The Lord Jesus knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you're doing. He knows exactly where you've come from. And he's seeking to save those who are lost. And he says to Levi, he says, follow me. And how do we know this? Well, God knows his heart. God was looking at the heart of Levi. And he knows Levi. He knows what he's going through. And he calls on Levi to come and follow him. Someone who is the least, the lowest of the low, despised of all the people around him, excommunicated from his family, bringing a bad reputation to his family, and God calls on him to follow him. And Levi's response here is equally as important as the Lord Jesus' call to follow him. There was no hesitation for Levi. He says he arose and followed him. Right away, there wasn't checking with anybody. There wasn't, let me check my schedule. I'll see if this fits in. It was the Lord Jesus, this guy who's been having, doing all these miracles. People have been following him. He's saying that I need to follow him. That's what I'm going to do. And when we think about Levi and where he came from as a tax collector, he had everything to lose. Everything to lose. You know, we think of all the disciples that were called. There were some that were fishers. There were some that were tax collectors. There's some that did other things. But of all the professions of the disciples, the tax collector had the most to lose. Because when, you know, the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, the fishermen, they could continue fishing. And, you know, they could preach the gospel, but they could continue fishing. They could go back to their profession. It would be much harder for Levi to go back to tax collecting after walking with the Lord Jesus. And so it didn't matter to Levi. He just dropped everything. He said, I don't care if I never come back to this again. He just dropped it and he followed the Lord Jesus. And so we might have a similar attitude toward the Lord Jesus when he calls us to do something. It might seem like the biggest sacrifice you ever have to make in your life. But it'll just be a blip on the radar in the light of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So this was a life-changing moment for Levi. So much so that in the next verses we see this little gathering that gathered at Levi's house, where all of Levi's friends came who were tax collectors and sinners. We see that in verse 15. "And Jesus sat and he ate with them." Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time when I sit down and eat a meal with somebody, I'm trying to get to know them, or somebody's invited me, or I've invited people to my house, and we're sitting down and we're having a meal, we're getting to know each other, there's a relationship building thing there. And there's something about sitting down for a meal that it's an intimate time with people. You can, you know, over food, it kind of, you know, makes the mood lighter, it's not so intimidating. And so that's what was happening here. Levi had a get-together at his house. The Lord Jesus was there. Levi's friends came, who were all sinners and tax collectors, for I'm sure they wanted to hear what had happened to Levi and who it was that asked him to come and follow him. And so they were sitting down for this meal. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Jesus doing this. And maybe they were a bit jealous because he wasn't sitting with them. But they questioned. But notice who they questioned here. They didn't question Jesus. They questioned his disciples. It says they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" They were trying to cast doubt amongst the disciples about the actions of the Lord Jesus, rather than just asking the Lord Jesus himself. And so we have a great response here from the Lord Jesus, which is, you know, typically what you see a response from the Lord Jesus when somebody asks a question, he answers their question with another question. And when Jesus heard it, he says here, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so the Lord Jesus references two groups of people here. He references the righteous people, or those who are well, and the sick, or the sinners. And he says here that the sick, they're the ones that need a doctor. And so we often see that there are two groups of people when the Lord Jesus is speaking. We have those of the light and those of the dark. We have those who are sick, those who are well, the right, the sinners, and so on and so on. And so if we turn to Luke chapter 18, we get another little picture of this same similar situation. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other." The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes for all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so this passage confirms to us that the righteous that Jesus is talking about in our portion is not really actually a righteous person, but someone who is a self-proclaimed righteous person, someone who believes himself to be righteous. And how do we know that that's true? Well, the Bible very clearly says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the good works that we can do, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And so we have this view of two groups of people, which is consistent throughout Scripture, as we've talked about. But even though there's two groups of people, both groups have one thing in common. And that one thing that both groups have in common, whether they're self-righteous or sinners, or whether they're well or they're sick, is that they're both sinners. The only difference is that one group knows that they are sinners, and they know that they need Jesus to help them, to heal them from their sins, to save them from their sins. And the other group think they are good on their own and they don't need Jesus. They think they can make it on their own. They think their good works will get them. They think doing all the things that are good in this world will help them get to heaven in the end. Romans 3:23, we all know this verse well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we clearly see that the Lord Jesus thinks and sees people, the scribes, and how the Lord Jesus sees people like the scribes and the Pharisees. Do we think like the Lord Jesus? Are we like the Pharisees, where we look at people and we say, I don't know about those guys. Maybe we shouldn't be associating with those guys. They do some kind of sketchy things. Are we willing to befriend those sinners and tax collectors, the despised of society, and introduce them to the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners? The Lord has made Christians this way. To be in the world, but not to be of the world. John 15:19. Found a quote here from speaker Chuck Smith, who wrote this. A Christian is much like a ship, which is made to be in the water. The danger arises only when the water gets into the ship. You are made to be in the world, but a real problem arises when the world begins to be in you. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they would ruin the reputation of the Lord by telling everyone he was a friend of sinners, by telling everyone that he was sitting there. But they didn't know who they were talking to. You know, the Lord Jesus was in the world. He came from heaven. He walked on this earth. He walked amongst his broken creation. He was in amongst the sinners and the tax collectors. But he was never, ever taken over by the world system. He was always God. And what the Pharisees and the scribes here, what they meant as an insult, resulted in one of the best qualities of the Lord Jesus. We can all say that all who have trusted in the Lord as their Savior would gladly acknowledge him as the friend of sinners, and will love him for all eternity for it. And so we're thankful that that's how the Lord Jesus thinks about people. He doesn't look on the outward appearance, as it says in the Old Testament, but he looks on the heart. And he wants to save anyone who will come to him and cry out for salvation. Doesn't matter who you are. Just like Levi, who was despised by his family and outcast of society, the Lord Jesus sees him as somebody who needs to be saved, and we should as well. And that's how we should think about the way we see people. Part two, in verse 18, how we think about spiritual exercises. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, as their custom was, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 12, which we already read. It says that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And so they were accustomed to just doing that. Every week we're going to fast twice a week. I'm not sure which days it were, but twice a week we're going to fast. And they did that faithfully, week after week after week after week. And so when they came to Jesus' disciples, they noticed that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. And so first we should probably figure out what fasting is. Fasting is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses was on Mount Sinai and was seeking the Lord for direction for the children of Israel. It was a solemn time. It was just him and the Lord. And he was really before the Lord seeking what to do next. Exodus 34:28 says, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so this was the second set of tablets that Moses took up for God to write on. For the first ones were smashed because the children of Israel disobeyed God the first time he went up the mountain. And so what had started in Exodus and carried on throughout the ages of the children of Israel, this special intimate time of seeking the Lord in time of need, in time of grieving, had turned into a religious routine that was more of a measuring stick of whether you were following the rules or not. If you didn't fast twice a week, you weren't following the rules, so therefore you couldn't be a Pharisee or you couldn't be a scribe, you couldn't be one of these religious leaders if you weren't doing it twice a week. And so Jesus answered them. He answered their question with an analogy from a wedding celebration, something that they would all be familiar with. And again, the Lord Jesus answers the question with a question. He says in verse 19, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, I don't know, Steve, if when you were in Israel, you saw any wedding celebrations. I've never been to one, but I hear that Israeli wedding celebrations are like a big deal. They last like a week and there's lots of partying and there's lots of, it's a big deal. And so when the Lord Jesus is referencing a wedding celebration, it's a time of joy. It's a time of happiness. It's a time of rejoicing. You wouldn't want to be doing anything else other than celebrating with the people who are in the wedding. And so the Lord Jesus says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" While the celebration is going on, while it's happening, can the friends of the bridegroom, can they go fast? And Jesus says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But, he says in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And so after the wedding is over and the bridegroom goes away and the parties come down and we get back into regular life and we get into those hard things of life and we really need to seek the Lord, yeah, there's going to be times of fasting. And so the moral of the illustration here is that there is an appropriate time and place for fasting as the Lord leads. It doesn't have to be regimented to twice a week or five times a week or three times a week or six times a day or whatever that is. However the Lord leads, that is the time for fasting. And I can't say for myself that I've done it, but I know people who have, and they've been before the Lord in great, great times of trial. And they fasted before the Lord and they really had an intimate time with the Lord. And that really helps to communicate with the Lord and to share with him in the sorrows and in the troubles. And then this then leads the Lord Jesus to tell the parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so we have that here in verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse, and then the wineskins." And so this illustration really drives home what has been going on in the first two chapters of Mark. The Lord Jesus is bringing something new in that does not mix with the old way of doing things, and that there needs to be a change in the way of doing things. Basically, when it boils down to it, grace and legalism don't mix. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he doesn't just come along and kind of patch up the holes in your life and say, yep, that's probably good, on your way. No, he gives you a completely new life from the inside out. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And that's what the Lord Jesus was teaching the multitudes, what he was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees at this moment in time, that what they were doing in the past was for a time, but now the Lord Jesus, now the bridegroom, he was there and he was amongst them and things were going to change. So if we're in Christ this morning, why are we doing the things that we're doing? Are we doing them out of an overwhelming love for our Savior? Because we love him so much, we have to do it. We're compelled to do it. We were speaking around the table the other night with my kids, and they were wondering about the word compelled. They thought it kind of had like a negative connotation, which it kind of does in some instances where you're compelled to do something that you don't want to do. But when you're compelled to do something that you can't help but doing, that's what this is talking about as our love for our Savior. Or are we doing it just to check off the boxes so that we can measure ourselves against others and say, oh yeah, I did these things and so and so and this thing here, and I'm pretty good. Jesus' disciples were with him and being led by him. It was a spiritual exercise, and if we're doing good things without Jesus Christ, then it becomes religious exercise and we're living our lives legalistically. Lord Jesus changes how we think about our spiritual exercise. When we think about what we do for the Lord, do we do it because we have to or because we have to check boxes, or do we do it out of the abundance of love that's coming out of our hearts? You know, about if you have children, you know, why do you do things for your children? Do you do them because you have to? I guess sometimes, but most of the time you do it because you love them. And you love them so much that you want to see them succeed. You want to see them do the best that they can do. And so, you, out of the abundance of the love of your heart, you do these things. And that brings us to our third section as we're quickly running out of time, how we think about appointed days. And this thought of great legalism is carried forward from the last section into other references. We have Matthew 13:38. You can look that up on your own time as well. And so the Lord Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields, and his disciples were clearly hungry. But it says there that they were taking, they were plucking the heads of grain and they were eating them. And so this wasn't their field. They weren't in their field. They were in someone else's field. But in Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, "When you come into your neighbor's field, standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." And so if you're walking through, it was totally within the law of the land to be able to pick the grain with your hands and eat some or take some for later. But the Pharisees, again, they found something wrong with this practice. Not the eating part, not what they were doing, but when they were doing it. They were doing it on the Sabbath day. And again, we see Jesus answers the question with another question. Have you what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? And it goes on to talk about David did in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men, they went into the house of the Lord. They went to the house of the Lord and they took the showbread, which was only supposed to be for the priests, and they took of it, David took of it, and he gave it to those who were with him. Now, at this point in time, David was anointed king, but he wasn't recognized as the king in Israel. And so there was grace in this circumstance from God. William MacDonald says, this was the case where the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus is a similar situation in here in our chapter. This was the case with the Lord Jesus. Though anointed, he was not reigning. The very fact that his disciples had to pick grain as they traveled showed that the things were not right in Israel. The Pharisees themselves should have been extending hospitality to Jesus and his disciples instead of criticizing them. And so we see here that the Sabbath day was a problem for the Pharisees and the scribes, for people doing work on the Sabbath day. But again, they didn't realize who was with the disciples. And so we have this this day that they held in high esteem, which one day, you know, when the Sabbath was put in place, was to remember God and all that he had done. And again, throughout time and as time went on, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders turned this day into a religious exercise that was merely a tradition of the elders at the time. And so the Lord Jesus finished off this part with a two-part statement in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, the first part, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So in Genesis, we remember in the creation account that on the seventh day, God rested from the work that he had done. In Exodus, God instituted the Sabbath day that the Israelites might rest in the provision of the Lord for them. So man was not created to be bound by the Sabbath, but the Lord created the Sabbath that the people might rest and remember the Lord and remember what he had done and remember what he had brought them through and to rest from the day and from all the hard work from that week. And yet somehow, again, the Pharisees turned that into a religious exercise. And they bound people by the Sabbath. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, you weren't religious, or you weren't good enough, or you couldn't get to heaven, or whatever the case may be. They turned something that God created for good into something of legalism. And so this is a problem, and it's still a problem today, keeping certain things or certain traditions. The Lord created certain things that we might remember him and enjoy him and worship him, not so that we can put it over people's heads and say, oh, you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do this. And then the second part of this two-part statement, and we'll finish with this, is therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, 23 times we have the saying Sabbath of the Lord or Sabbath of Jehovah. And so the Israelites would have been familiar that the Sabbath was something that Jehovah had instituted. This was his thing. And that's how they referred to it in the Old Testament and continuing on throughout their lives. So Jesus here, when he says, therefore the Son of Man, and we read that many places in the New Testament where Jesus refers to himself or declares himself as the Son of Man, Jesus says, therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, Jesus is declaring himself as God to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, it's all about the Lord Jesus. That's what it comes down to. No matter where you come from or what you're doing, you need the Lord Jesus. In the rituals and the things that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing here, the one thing that they left out was the Lord Jesus. They were doing all the work, but they didn't have the Lord Jesus. They didn't have the Lord in the midst of them. And so that, as we close this morning would be what I leave with you is, do you know the Lord Jesus? Is he the Lord and Savior of your life? Because you can do all these things. You can go through the motion, come to church, you can help everybody that you come in contact with, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus, then it's all just legalistic. It's all just rules and box checking. And so that was the problem that the Pharisees and the scribes had, is they had turned it into that, and they left out the Lord Jesus. And what happened is the Lord Jesus came, he walked on this earth, he walked amongst the sinners and the Pharisees and the tax collectors. He healed them, he healed the sick, he forgave them of their sins, and to make all things new again. He came to do something new, a new way, a living way, not by the law, but by grace. And so we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he came to make all things new, and that one day he will come again, and it will be much the same, where all things will be made right again. And we look forward to that day as well. Let's just close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for our time together this morning. We thank you that your word shows us the wonderful life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he saw the people around him, how he saw the tax collectors and the sinners. Not as those that couldn't be helped, but those in need of help. So Lord, would you help us as we go through life, would you help us to see those who are in need of help and to be like the Lord Jesus, to come alongside and to offer help and to share the Lord Jesus with them. We think of Levi, how tax collector, and the first thing he did was he wanted to share the Lord Jesus with his friends, so he had them all over for a dinner. And Lord, we know those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we know him as Lord and Savior of our life. Help us to be just as excited to share him with those around us. Lord, help us to think about our spiritual exercises and the things that we do from day to day. Are we doing them to check a box, or are we doing them out of the abundance of our heart because of the great love with which you loved us, that we might be able to love you back? And Lord, would you help us with how we think about appointed days, certain days that are set aside? Again, thinking of them not as things that we have to do to check boxes, but out of the abundance of our heart, wanting to come and to gather together with your people and to share with them all that's been going on in our lives, to encourage one another. And so we just ask for your help, Lord. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day that they realize that it doesn't matter where you come from or what you've done in the past. The Lord Jesus is calling out and asking you to follow him. And so we pray, Lord, that they would be like Levi and come right away and say, I'll follow you. So we just commit these things to you now. We give you thanks for our time together. And we ask your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.